Well, praise God for the power of Christ. And as we celebrate today, Independence Day, how grateful we really are for the religious freedoms, the freedom of speech, the freedoms we have to gather as we are today. And we don't take that for granted. Someone asked, what kind of tea did the American colonists want? And the wise answer given was liberty, of course, liberty. And we're thankful for liberty. The Bible talks a lot about liberty. And nobody wants to be in prison. Nobody wants to be in bondage. No one wants to be enslaved in an atheistic, communistic nation. No one really even wants to be enslaved by our own sinful passions, which we know are destructive to us and to others around us. And so today, as we're celebrating and we're thanking God for the liberty that we have in our nation, we're also thanking God for the liberty that we have in Christ. And that's the greatest liberty. Now, as we know, liberty, though free to us, is very expensive. And the price paid by our forefathers is great. And it's so good for us to recount that. And then it's good for us also, as we do every communion time, to recount the price Christ paid for us to have liberty, freedom from the penalty of our sin, freedom by God's grace over the power of sin. Now, we who have committed to follow Christ, we're learning. We're a work in progress, aren't we? And God is teaching us to renew our mind in His Word daily. And as we gather together on the Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday, as we open up our Bibles in our homes and families, we realize over and over this truth that freedom, real freedom, isn't just the right to do whatever I want to do, because I have a sinful part of my humanness that often is tempted with a desire to do wrong. Real freedom is the power to do what's right, to find out what God's will is for our life and to do it. Because in God's will, there's joy and there's peace without a guilty conscience. And so we're learning together about what it really means to find our greatest joy in God's purpose and in His liberty, His freedom for our life. Now, without God's wisdom, without His restraining Holy Spirit, without the teaching of Scripture, we'll exercise our God-given capacity of volition to choose foolishly. We'll choose to sin. We'll choose to follow down destructive paths. And we realize, all of us, with sorrow, that that isn't the right way to go. And so as we open God's Word, He's teaching us that the measure of freedom that we have is dependent upon our focus on our great God and our understanding of His Word. As we're celebrating today, Independence Day, July 4th, going all the way back to 1776, a day that represents the Declaration of Independence and the birth of our nation. I don't know if you've ever just Googled it and read through the entirety of the Declaration of Independence. It's not that long. And it would be a good thing to do. And I just picked out a few of the phrases from the Declaration of Independence to remind us that clearly, by their words, our founding fathers reveal to us a strong belief in God, a strong belief in the Bible and biblical values. And they wrote it right into our founding documents. Listen to these phrases from the Declaration of Independence. Quote, "The laws of nature and nature's God. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." Notice it doesn't say we all evolved from nothing. Our founding fathers were unashamed to say we believe in creation. There's a creator, designer, God. That they were endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers, that is, just powers. There are moral absolutes. There is right. There is wrong. Everything isn't relative. From the consent of the governed, appealing to the supreme judge of the world, the belief, again, that there's a God. There's a God to whom I will give account one day, and so will you. So will every person. for the rectitude. Now, that's a 50-cent word, isn't it? The rectitude, meaning morally correct behavior or thinking, righteousness. They believe there's a right way to think and there's a wrong way to think. And they were appealing to the Creator God to give discernment, to understand the right way of thinking and the wrong way of thinking of our intentions, another phrase, and for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Would you say they believed in God? Would you say they believe in right and wrong? Yes, it's clear. It's clear in these words. And so what a price they paid for taking that stand. Underlining to us that freedom isn't free. Somebody pays for it. Christ paid the debt so we could be free from our sin. Our forefathers paid a debt that we could live and grow up and raise children in a nation with freedoms unknown largely throughout history. The price they paid, the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence, their conviction had a cost, and it really involved untold sufferings for themselves and their families. Of the 56, 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another 2 sons were captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the war. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ships sunk by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay off his debts, and he died in poverty. At the Battle of Yorktown, the British General Cornwallis had taken over Thomas Nelson's house, his home for headquarters. Nelson quietly ordered General George Washington to open fire on his own home, the Nelson home. The home was destroyed. Nelson died in bankruptcy. Another man who signed, John Hart, was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and mill were destroyed. For over a year, he lived in forest and caves, returning home only to find his wife dead and his children vanished. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion. Did they pay a price? They paid a huge price. They paid a huge price for us to look at fireworks today. And so I want you to think with me 3 simple thoughts we'd like to put our minds around today. And first thought is this. Yes, it was a tough start, but we had a good start, didn't we, as a nation? We had a great start that was God-focused, God-centered. Think of it with me, quoting from William Federer in an excellent book, Change to Chains. He documents these things that I'll share with you. Monarchs in history. For most of 6,000 years of recorded human history, power has been held in the hands of a few. The default setting for human government was monarchy. The uniqueness of America's democratically elected constitutional republic can be appreciated from its rare occurrence in history. Now, where did that come from? Well, in a moment, I'm going to share some verses, but Hebrew law, the Old Testament, the influence of the Judeo-Christian worldview, required the king to obey the same law as the commoners. And kings were regularly, if you've read through your Old Testament, you know, rebuked by prophets when they stepped outside of living by God's standards and truth. Think about it as we've studied through the book of Daniel. Monarchs and dictators have been the rule, not the exception, throughout history. Kings like Nebuchadnezzar, remember we studied him in Babylon? He required everybody to bow down to an image of himself. And if you wouldn't bow down, you'd die. Okay? That's strong motivation to bow down, isn't it? And they had this huge fiery furnace, and they just, 3 Hebrew believers said, we won't do it. Our scriptures tell us we're to have no idols before us. We're not to bow down. And he threw them in. And except for the divine providence of God Almighty, who is the King of all kings, who intervened and spared their lives in the fiery furnace, and they came out to tell the story. And it eventually, as we've read in the book of Daniel, led to a profession of faith in the true and living God of creation and of the Bible by Nebuchadnezzar. They stood, even at the risk of their life. And in that case, God chose to spare them. And so we see this throughout history, don't we? How about Nero? Remember how he would take Christians, crucify them, and then burn them, and they would light his gardens for his pleasure. Wicked, wicked dictators who had no limitations. They just said life and death. And if they took their, as Nero did, persecution out on a certain group, which Christians were blamed for the problems of society and the burning of Rome, which many believe Nero was the author of that, but he shifted blame. And so this is the history of the world. Today, millions live under religious persecution. And we're seeing more and more of that in our country. And so it is in communist China, Russia, North Korea, many Muslim countries. The Cato Institute in 2020 said that 56 nations, more than a quarter of the world's countries, impose high or very high restrictions on religious freedom. They were clustered in the Middle East, where 9 of 10 states strictly limited faithful practice. In the Asia Pacific Rim, half of the governments did so. The Pew Report states that the Chinese government restricts religion in a variety of ways, banning entire religious groups, prohibiting certain religious practices, raiding places of worship, detaining and torturing individuals. Now, where did America get the concept of religious freedom? Where did we get the concept that even the most powerful presidents, vice presidents, senators, representatives in our nation and our constitutional republic should have limited powers and that they too should be accountable? Where did that thinking come from? Well, it came from the believing forefathers, many of them believers in the Bible and in Christ, not all of them, but many of them who fled from religious persecution in England, where John Bunyan was thrown in prison for 12 years simply because he was teaching and preaching the Bible. Well, that book, Pilgrim's Progress, written because he was in prison and he gave this allegory of what the Christian life is all about, shows that the path of the true believer will involve times of persecution. It will involve times of trial as we walk the road to the celestial city. It all goes back to the Old Testament Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 17. Our American founding documents reflect teachings from the Bible. Here's what the Bible teaches. When he, the king of Israel, sits on the throne of his kingdom, Deuteronomy 17:18, he shall write him a copy of the law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. That's the Old Testament Mosaic Law, the first five books of the Bible. The Pentateuch. And it shall be with him, his own handwritten copy of the scripture. He shall read therein all the days of his life. Now, do you think if he needed the scripture daily to keep him on track, maybe we do too? I think so. And that he may learn to fear the Lord God, that he would respect, reverence, and have faith in the higher power. He's not the ultimate power. God is. To keep all the words of the law. He's not just to know it in his head, he's supposed to obey it. He's supposed to live it. To keep the words of the law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. It's the word of God that will teach you humility. When you're given great authority and great responsibility, you can take it to your head and become prideful. And it's only seeing yourself in the light of Scripture that will help you to be humble and still be usable to God for his glory. That he turn not aside from the commandment to the right or the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he, his children, in the midst of Israel. That's where our founding fathers got it. It was in the Bible. And they took those principles and put them into our founding documents. Now, according to Guinness Book of Records, way back in 1995, the Bible is the best-selling book of all time. At that time, it was over 5 billion copies sold and distributed. Now, the problem is not that we don't have enough Bibles, it's we've got to read them. We've got to read our Bibles, and we've got to obey our Bibles, and we've got to get to know God personally. And so we see in creation God's power and Godhead, but it's in the Word of God that we see his mind, his truth, his saving gospel, his grace, and how he can change our lives. We need the Scripture. We don't live by bread alone, do we? It's by every word that comes from God's mouth that our spiritual faith is sustained. And so it's in the Bible that you learn how to have a personal faith relationship with God, how to be born again, how to be forgiven of your sin, how to be saved. Where did the concept of balance of powers and separation of powers with three arms of government, legislative, administrative, and judicial, where did that come from? It came right out of the Bible. Because the Bible teaches the depravity of human mankind. And so whoever you put in authority is corruptible. So you better have other authorities who are holding those authorities accountable, or the thing's going to go down the drain. That was the wisdom of Scripture. The teaching of human depravity that put in that balance of power and accountability. Those principles were there. The principle of religious freedom. People fleeing as Bunyan was persecuted. Now they came from England. They wanted religious freedom. They wanted a land where we could teach the Bible without fear. And many of the beliefs of the Bible today are being strongly ridiculed and attacked. And we know that. But that's how this nation was started. We started off well. Personal rights, protections, responsibilities, many more truths flowing out of the Judeo-Christian ethic and worldview. Where did hospitals largely spring up around the world? Through Christian values. Christian values. The Judeo-Christian ethic is what motivated the founding of our educational institutions so people could read the Bible. Harvard, Yale, Colgate started off as Bible colleges to teach people the Bible so they could have the truth that would set them free. They've gone far away from where they started. But that's how they were founded. And court systems, moral absolutes, protection of human rights, all of these things flow out of the Judeo-Christian ethic. Are we teaching that to our generations growing up in our educational systems today? No way. That is not being taught. But it's true, and it needs to be taught. It is being taught in our Christian schools. It is still being taught, hopefully, in our Bible-believing churches. It needs to be taught in our whole nation. It's our history. It's the truth. And so it is. Listen to some of our founding fathers. George Washington in his farewell address. He's kind of his last words here. He's saying to the whole nation, "Let there be no change by usurpation. For though this in one instant may be the instrument of good, it is the customary weapon by which free governments are destroyed." He said, "I know we've set up something really good here. Watch out. There'll be people who will want to change the founding principles." Daniel Webster, "Hold on to the Constitution and to the Republic for which it stands. Miracles do not cluster. And what has happened once in 6,000 years may not happen again." Guess what, folks? There's no other place to run to. You know, people under persecution ran here. Where do you run from here? We've got to stand up for these principles. They're Bible principles. George Washington, in his inaugural address, "The propitious or favorable smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained." Faith in God. Faith in what God says is the guidepost for how we live. Benjamin Franklin, though not a born-again Christian, believed in God. He was a deist. But when they couldn't get it together to get that first Constitutional Congress in unity, he said, I beg that we move that we have prayers asking the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations, and that we do that every morning, putting prayer into the fabric of how we depend upon God as a nation. Well, praise God, our nation started off well. Not perfect. But praise God, great history-making principles were written into our founding documents. And though it took time for slavery to be abolished, it was Christian principles that drove this forward to where slavery was abolished in England and eventually in the United States. And it was Christians that drove that forward. So we've had a great start. Now I want you to think secondly about a downward trajectory in America. We know from Scripture the warning from God's Word for all nations and people. In the New Testament time, the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 2:1, "There were false prophets among the people. There shall be false teachers among you who privately will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their pernicious or shameful ways, by which the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So he warned that the day would come when people would attack the Christian faith, attack the scriptures more and more, and that false teachers would come right even out of our own churches, out of our own midst. Jesus warned that the false teachers would come as wolves in sheep's clothing. Peter warned that the false teachers would rise up from the ranks of professing Christians. So in a sinful world, what must we do as Christians? Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. We have to keep coming back to the Word, coming back to the Word over and over again. God's Word is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Heaven and earth will pass away. God's Word will not pass away. Now think with me about some of the negative realities in America. I'm taking some things this morning out of a book our son John Dickerson wrote called Hope for the Nations. He talks in that book about the rate of cultural change, and he's real good as a journalist of documenting all this. The overwhelming percentage of post-truth Christians, that is, people who look at life not from a biblical worldview, as most of our founders did, but from an atheistic or an agnostic, a godless worldview. They don't believe that there is absolute truth in God's Word. In our country today, the percentage of people who think that way is about 57%. And the percentage of truth-based thinkers is about 43%. So do you wonder why there's such a division in our nation? Because two different worldviews undergird how people think. And they come to then very different conclusions. Post-truth domination in every leading edge of the culture, now including K through 12 education, universities, film, TV, journalism, influential coastal metropolises, and the Silicon Valley. That's the world we live in. We recognize this. And here's the biblical warning from Psalms 9:17: the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Do we love America? We do. And we're so thankful for how well we started, and our hearts are broken for where we're going. And that's a reality, and we need to face that on this Independence Day. I love a picture in the Washington, D.C. Museum of the Bible entitled The Descent of the Modernist. It starts up on the top step with Christianity and a Christian worldview. The next step down is the Bible's not infallible. There's errors in the Bible. You just pick the parts you want. The next step down is man is not made in God's image. The next step down is there are no miracles. The next step down is there is no virgin birth. The next step down, there is no deity. There is no next step down atonement. The next step down, no resurrection. Next step down, agnosticism. Next step down, atheism. Where does it leave millions of people? Without hope. Without hope. We live, by and large, with multitudes of people who have no hope. Their only hope is for right now. They have no hope for eternity. And they need hope. And the only place they're going to find hope is in Christ. And we who are believers, we have that hope. Amen? We have that hope. And what a blessing it is to share that hope with others. There's so many that need to hear it. And so it is. I would encourage you, if you get a chance, go to the Museum of the Bible there in Washington, D.C. Take your family. It is a day's investment in just seeing all kinds of things that will strengthen your faith in the Bible. Take your family down to the Creation Museum and to the Ark right outside of Cincinnati there in Kentucky. And just see all the fantastic evidences behind the Christian faith that, yes, there was a worldwide flood. Yes, there is a Creator God. And yes, the Bible is true. I encourage you to teach the next generation the truth from a God-centered worldview. Now, when COVID hits, or whatever disease it is that's going to take you or me home to heaven, because we all know we have a termination date. And we don't like to think about it, but it's a reality. It's appointed unto mankind once to die. After this, the judgment. Now, when that day comes, do you have hope? That is, do you have a firm confidence that you know that you know that if you died, you know where the real you, the soul, inside your body would go? Our Bible says that your soul will go either to heaven to be with God or to hell to be separated from God. Now, can you give a Bible reason where you know that you know that you would go to heaven? Let me suggest that if you don't know that, that ought to be number one on your to-do list. I need to find this out. I need to get the answer to this question. And we're going to share that answer with you over and over today, that that answer is in Christ alone. But you need to see it for yourself from the scriptures to where you believe it. And you repent and become a follower of Christ. That is your hope. That is the hope of the nations. And that is the hope of our hearts. We need to learn from history or we'll repeat it. History in the Bible, history in our culture. Edward Gibbon, author of The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, attributed the fall of the empire to these five things. See if they sound familiar. Number one, the rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home and family as the basis of human society. Is that happening in America? Big time. Big time. Number two, higher and higher taxes and spending of public monies for free bread and circuses for the populace. Is that happening? Big time. Third thing, the mad craze for pleasure. Sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. And yes, even in our sports, I love sports, but oftentimes that flesh part of the humanness is not just to play the sport, but hurt the other guy. Number four, the building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within. What's the real enemy? The decadence of the people. It's the hearts. Number five, the decay of religion. Faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life and becoming impotent to warn and guide the people. All of those signs that brought down Rome are strong at work in our nation today. Well, let's end on a positive note. Here's the third thing I want you to think about. A future hope for America, the nations and believers around the world. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 8. I want you to see that there is hope. And here's what that hope is all about. God's love letter, the Bible, to our hearts tells us that we're not ignorant of the bad things that are happening in the world or in our culture or even in our own nation. But we're so thankful that God has still been blessed in spite of ourselves to give us a measure of liberty and freedom and blessing in this wonderful country of America. One commentator breaks these seven verses on true liberty into two thoughts that I want to share with you. The first thought is the benchmark of true freedom, and the second is the benefit of true freedom. Now think with me about the benchmark of true freedom, true hope. And what is it? It's faith that perseveres and obeys God even in the face of persecution. Let's look at it. Jesus was teaching here in John 8, verse 30. And he, Jesus, spoke these words. Many believed on him. The Bible tells us the demons believe and tremble. You always have to look when it says believe at the context. And so it is, the demons believe and tremble, but they're not converted. There's not a heart change. And so of this many who believed, many believed with an intellectual assent or an initial interest. They pray a prayer. They make a profession to be a Christian, a true follower. But many of these same people right here in John who professed faith in Jesus, when persecution and difficulty came, they walked away. Their belief was superficial. This is a powerful teaching passage, and I want you to get it today. I want you to see it on what it means to be a true and genuine follower of Jesus. You remember where Jesus warned in Matthew? In that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We did wonderful works in your name. And I will say to you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. But I don't want to be in that crowd, do you? I don't want to be in the crowd that I said I was a Christian, but I stand before God. But there's no relationship here. I never knew you. Not that you lost it. You never had it. Okay, my ears are perked up. What does it really mean to be a true follower of Jesus? Jesus is going to explain that to us in these verses. Look at verse 31 and mark it in your Bible. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, they made profession, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Do you get it? If you continue, then you're the real thing. Don't just think because you signed a card or you walked an aisle or you prayed a prayer that you're a Christian. Your faith needs to be a genuine faith that believes and keeps on believing. A genuine faith that believes and keeps on loving God and choosing to follow God, you need a genuine faith. The benchmark and proof of a genuine follower is perseverance and continuance to lovingly follow Jesus and obey Him. Genuine faith produces love and obedience of the heart. It keeps on keeping on in spite of trials like John Bunyan, thrown for 12 years in prison. In spite of trials and persecution, sickness and death, Peter, John, and 11 of the disciples, they had the real thing. They weren't perfect. They failed. They had to get back up. But they continued on. They lived out a genuine faith. They were genuine disciples. Most of them, almost all of them, died martyrs' deaths. They continued on in the face of great persecution. You see, they were believers of Hebrews 11:6. He who would come to God must believe that He is. I believe God exists. This didn't all just happen. There's a creator. There's a design. And that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I am going to be a believer in God for my whole life till I see Him face to face. I believe and I'm going to keep on believing. I've chosen to follow and I'll keep on following. That's saving faith. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. And so they had the real thing. Now, how about phony faith? That's Judas. Judas lived with Jesus for 3 years. The other disciples, he said, one of you is going to betray me. And they said, who is it? They had no clue. He had them all faked out. They didn't know. He was a phony the whole time. He went to his own place. He went to hell. He was never a genuine believer. He fits the category of 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us that it might be manifest that they were not all of us. That's what the Bible teaches. And so, when Jesus was teaching in John chapter 6, you read the context there, He taught some hard things to be discerned, to be understood. And the Bible tells us in verse 66, from that time many of His disciples went back, walked no more with Him. Then Jesus said to them, will you also go away? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered, haven't I chosen you 12? One of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that would betray Him, being one of the 12. I still remember sitting in a chapel as a young adult in a Christian university at Bob Jones University, hearing a pastor preach on this passage. And he came to this passage and he hit that passage where it says that many of them walked away. That Jesus asked that question, will you also walk away? And the words of Peter just sunk into my soul at that point, where Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And right there in my seat in that chapel, I made a decision. I may not understand everything that's going to happen during the course of my life. I may not even fully comprehend everything in the Word of God, because there's some things in there hard to be understood. But there's no other place to go. I'm not going anywhere else. Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And I know that, and I believe that in my heart, and I'm going to keep believing it till the day I meet Jesus in heaven. Amen? And you need to make that decision in your heart. You need to decide that you're going to follow Jesus. Well, Peter and 11 of them did. Judas didn't. And that's where then Jesus said in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Free. See, Jesus is the truth, isn't He? He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And you say, what kind of freedom do we need? That's the context of real freedom. The most important freedom in all the world is freedom from sin. Freedom from the penalty of sin, the power of sin. One day, the very presence of sin. And you can be living in a communist country and still have freedom from sin in your heart and be on your way to heaven. Praise God, there's a freedom that's much more important. It's as important as political freedom. Spiritual freedom is the most important freedom. Your soul set free in Christ. That He's paid the debt and you're in a relationship with Him forever. That's the freedom that we need. And so it is that Jesus and His teachings in the Bible teach us not only to trust Christ as our Savior, but to continue to grow in our faith till we accept all of His teachings and we believe with all of our heart and follow Him with all of our heart. That's a work of grace daily that God wants to bring us into. Verse 33, then the religious leaders, they answered Him, "We be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" You see, these religious Jews thought that they were right with God and thought they were children of faith just because they were biological Jews. They grew up in a Christian family. Okay, they grew up in a believing family that believed in Abraham, the father of faith. So I'm a Jew. I must be a believer. I live in America. I must be a Christian. How wrong they were. They were spiritually blind. They couldn't see their own pride, their own unbelief. They couldn't see their own rejection of God's word. The Jews had been slaves in Egypt. And they didn't even have their history right. They'd been slaves to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. We weren't slaves to them. Oh, yeah, you were. But they were wrong in their theology, too. They thought that just because of their biological connection to someone who is a believer, I'm a believer. That's not it. And so let's take it home to heart. That's true for us, too, isn't it? Just because your parent or your grandparent was a believer, that doesn't make you a believer. Just because they were regenerated and had a new life in Christ that was obvious and evident and they were on their way to the celestial city, that doesn't mean you are. Just because you grew up in a Christian home or you go to a Christian school or you're associated with some Christian organization, it doesn't make you a Christian. We must believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. It has to be a personal repentance and faith that issues forth into a personal belief in Christ that believes and keeps on believing. That's what God has called us all to. We need to take it home to our heart. The Bible says, examine yourselves. It's not to put a unnecessary fear in our heart. It's to put an assurance in our heart that I need to go to the Word and base my assurance on what God says. Not just that my mama said I became a Christian at age 6. I've got to look in the Scripture and see, are there evidences of genuine conversion in my life? Is there a new nature? Is there a new desire to love the Bible, to love gathering with believers, to love following Christ? We're not perfect. But when I sin, does it grieve my conscience? And does the Holy Spirit convict me and not let me have rest until I get that sin confessed and forsaken in my life? We do need to examine ourselves to see that we are in the faith. That's what the Bible is teaching us. And so, by their fruits you shall know them. We're not perfect, but there ought to be fruits of the Spirit, fruits of a changed life in our soul and in our life that are observable to us and to others by the grace of God. Jesus said in verse 34, "Truly I say to you, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin." He was teaching us that if we continue in a life of pride and unbelief and selfishness, if we're just living a life of sin, even though we profess to be a Christian, we give evidence that we really are not servants of God. We really are servants of sin. Who we serve shows who our master is. True believers aren't perfect. Again, we do sin, but it grieves our soul. The Spirit convicts us. He leads us to confess and forsake those sins and ask for grace to overcome. These unbelieving Jews weren't doing that. They were looking to reject Jesus, the Messiah, to kill him even. Their hearts were unchanged. Verse 35, "And the servant abides or remains not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever." This is Jesus' teaching. He's teaching the importance of a true spiritual, internal family relationship with God. Ishmael, Abraham's slave son, didn't remain in the house. He was cast out. Abraham's true son, Isaac, born of Sarah, continued in the family. Genuine disciples continue on in loving obedience and in faith, in life, and even in death. Look at verse 36. "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus is the seed of Abraham, who would bring blessings to the whole world. He's the virgin-born Son of God, born of Mary, of the line of Abraham, David, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is the one and only Savior. He's the only one that can forgive our sin. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And this legalistic religion-based, works-based, Pharisaical Jewish religion, an externalism, it needed they needed to be set free from that. They needed to be set free from their sin and their pride, their foolish priorities, the penalty of their sin being death, the power of sin in their life. You see, the benchmark of true freedom, of hope, is a faith that preserves. You get it? It's a faith that perseveres and it continues. It's a continuing faith. The other thing I want you to see from this passage is this. The benefit of true hope is faith that sets us free. It conquers. It not only continues, but it conquers. It's a conquering faith. It conquers deception and the fear of death and hell. Sin's penalty and power, one day sin's presence. Look at verse 32. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. See, it's only by seeing myself in the light of Jesus. I see his humility. I see my pride. I see his submission to the Father, and I see my rebelliousness to the Father. I see his unselfish love for God and others, and I see what a selfish person I am. And I see my need to change, to have a heart change, a new nature. In Jesus' words and teaching, we have the truth. We have the truth about life. God's holiness and justice and mercy, the penalty of sin justly, being separation from God. The preciousness of the gift when he died on that cross for our sin and arose from the grave. We begin to see that real freedom then isn't the right to do whatever I want to do. It's the power to do what God wants me to do. That's where freedom is. It's within the boundaries of the Creator's plan for my life. That's real freedom. We have hope then in Christ. Forgiveness from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God's eternal life. But we also have freedom from the power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. I don't have to be addicted to pornography. I don't have to be addicted to sin. I don't have to be addicted to lust or to drugs. Through Christ living in me, I have power to say no to sin now. I can grow in grace and conquer sin. It doesn't mean it's not a battle. It doesn't mean we're not tempted. But there is victory in Jesus. And yes, one day I'll be free from the presence of sin. I'll be in heaven. And there'll be even no temptation there. I look forward to that day. So assurance and joy come in Christ alone. That's why Jesus says in verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Because the Son is truth. And the truth sets us free. The Jews could only see things temporally. Biological children, that must mean I'm in. But they were rejecting faith in Christ. They were rejecting commitment to follow Christ all the days of their life. But Paul, a converted Jew, got it. He chose to believe and follow Jesus, and he continued on. The Holy Spirit came to indwell him. He believed that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that the Holy Spirit would indwell the believer to teach us through the Scriptures. He believed that we would be sanctified through Scripture, set apart, cleansed in our mind. Are you being sanctified by the Scripture daily? Is your mind being cleansed and set apart? What we can and cannot control then is part of the take home. Again, from the book Hope of Nations, John quotes from Dr. Henry Cloud, who points out the importance of hopelessness. You say, what? How could that be important? Well, think about it. A drug addict, until he comes to the end of himself and hits rock bottom, he's not going to change. He's going to become hopeless before he's looking for a way to change. And so it is in our lives. When we get to the point where we're hopeless, we're at a point where God can help us. And so hopelessness can be the stepping stone to hope. In our nation, our lives, we're grateful for the goodness of God. He's been so good. We see this downward trend in many of the nations of the world, including our own. But this hopelessness often precedes true hope, true change, and fearless resolve. Dr. Cloud points out that hopelessness can be a gift. It can be a stepping stone. When the crash market way back in the 1900s fell, some people, all they focused on was their loss and what they couldn't control. And they just despaired. Many of them jumped off of skyscrapers and took their lives. But others looked at that and said, I can't control what's happened in the stock market, but I'll control what I can control. That's where I'm going to focus. And those people came through it. Those people made it. And so it is, that's what we have to do in our study of Daniel and Revelation together. We've learned that in a fallen world, there will be difficult times for believers, but that Jesus is coming again. That he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth, and it's going to be a righteous kingdom, and we're going to rule and reign with him 1,000 years, and we're going to serve him for eternity. And so we see that the best is yet to come for believers We can't control world events, the stock market, the value system of educators or business leaders or political leaders. We can't control that. But what are things we can control? Well, we can control our response to all of these other things. We can choose to live in faith, not fear. We can choose to lead our lives and our families to the truth that sets people free from the bondage of sin. We can choose to support and strengthen Bible-based ministries and churches at home and around the world. We can choose to love and serve God. John lists 9 things we can do, 9 manifestos we can embrace. We will remain rooted in the Christian scriptures. We can make that choice. We will train our young. We're going to train the next generation in truth. 3, we will be known for doing good. In a negative world with a lot of animosity, we're just going to do what's right. We're going to do good to people around us. 4, we will dignify all people as image bearers of God. 5, we'll be ambassadors. 6, we'll love our persecutors. 7, we'll remain calm. 8, we'll be invincible. 9, we'll be fearless. Well, when things seem hopeless, the God of all hope is all powerful. Listen to Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, God does great things for people who trust Him and obey Him. And so it is, Paul could say from a prison cell, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is that a positive attitude when you're in prison? Yeah. And what's he doing? He's writing letters to churches all around the world that have changed the lives of millions of people. Inspired scripture, the Pauline prison letters. He's witnessing to the guards and leading some of them to Christ. He can't control the response of everybody else, but he is letting God control his response. He's doing what he can for the glory of God. Here he is, a man filled with hope, even though he's living in a fallen world. Paul, serving Christ under the threatening powers of Rome, the threatening influence of the Jewish religious establishment. He's sharing the gospel boldly with others, convinced that I can't decide for people what they'll do with the gospel, but I know the gospel will change their life if they'll believe. So I'm going to share the message and I'll leave the results with God. And he just kept doing that and doing that over and over. He wouldn't let what he couldn't control keep him from doing what he could do. He could make disciples of everyone who would listen to him. He could share the good news that freedom is found in Christ, freedom from sin. He would leave the results with God. I think of the privilege we have right here in mid-Michigan. We have greater opportunities than ever before. We have missionaries with us from different countries today around the world. There are still great opportunities for the gospel. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so many people have been forced to reconsider their own mentality. That's one of the good things of COVID. People are realizing, I am going to die. You know what? That's a great starting point for we who know Christ, because we know the answer. And we can share that good news. And there are people out there with open hearts. But how will we know if their heart is open if we don't knock on the door and begin the conversation? And so it is, we have our highest enrollment ever for our Christian schools next year. Why is it? People are wanting a different worldview. People are wanting something that has truth based on God. We've got an open door. The ministries out into our community, God's given us additional facilities. We have opportunities as never before to be a lighthouse to this community for the glory of God. And so it is. We start in our own heart with believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we answer the question, will you walk away? And we say, no, you are the one who has the words of eternal life. And then we begin to share and get involved in our local church, get involved in our community, in our workplace, realizing God will change people one by one. And by God's grace, Lord, I am one who believes that God exists and that he will reward those who diligently seek him. And we then share the good news with as many people as we can, that true freedom comes by faith in the God of hope and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming again. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? as we just think of the freedom that we have in Christ, what a blessing it is to be a Christian. What a privilege to know God in Christ. And I think of the fact that true freedom starts when you receive Jesus as your personal Savior. And listening today, here in our sanctuary at Calvary, and those who are listening by streaming, I just want to invite you to examine yourself, like the Bible says, to see that you be in the faith. You say, you know, I kind of think maybe I just have a superficial faith. I've prayed a prayer, but there's no change in my life. Christ is the only one that can change us from the inside. Isn't it time that you got real with God and repented of your sin and said, Lord, I want to believe with a belief that will keep on believing. And I truly, genuinely want to become a follower of Christ. I'll make the commitment to believe and to follow Jesus. Would you do that today in your heart? Will you call in the name of the Lord and trust Him now to save you? And then for we who are believers, the darker the night, the brighter the light. Yes, there's some darkness in this world, but the bright light is that there's hope in Christ. He sets us free, free from the penalty of sin, and He helps us to overcome the power of sin daily. And let us take Jesus' words to heart. If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And let us commit in our hearts today as believers. Lord, like Peter, I have no plan B. There is nowhere else I'm going. I will follow you. I will trust you. And I will, by your grace, seek to experience the fullness of the freedom from sin and its power in my own life daily. I want Christ's life and light to shine brightly through me all the days of my life till the day I get home to meet Jesus face to face.